You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing with me this morning for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Our reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Well, as you can see, we are in a week-by-week study of the book of Genesis and how rich the text is that is before us this morning. Let's give our hearts in prayer just for a moment and ask God to lead us this morning. Gracious God, you are the one who has declared that forever your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, and that your faithfulness endures to all generations. So we, in this generation, O God, lean upon you for all wisdom. We call upon you for understanding. And we recognize that that wisdom and that understanding comes by your word and by your spirit. We give you thanks, O Lord, and we ask that you would lead us. Grant us, O Lord, grace today as we hear the proclamation of your word. We ask this in Christ's matchless name. Amen and amen. I don't often give titles to my sermons, but the title of my sermon this morning is Echoes of Judgment and Whispers of Grace. Echoes of Judgment and Whispers of Grace, because I think we find those two things in the text before us. Now, Liam Gallagher, who I love, of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, summarized the reading of Genesis 3 that we have just listened to with these simple and yet profound words. He summarized them saying, "The deed has been done and the world has become undone." The deed has been done and the world has become undone. And my friends, what we have before us here in Genesis chapter 3 is the origin of every affliction, the source of every sickness, the cause of every crime that has plagued humanity from the beginning of time. Every hardship, every tragedy, every act of marital infidelity and abuse, every divorce that has ever torn a family apart, every lustful perversion, every rape, every act of incest, every theft, every lie, every unholy word that has ever been spoken, all greed, all corruption, every war that has ever been fought, every genocide that has been devised in the corrupt mind of man finds its origin here in Genesis chapter 3. It is here where Moses reveals the vile source from which the putrid sewage of sin has been unleashed upon the earth. At some point, following the sixth day of creation, after God joyfully declared that everything he had made was very good, Lucifer, an angelic being, a ministering spirit originally created to worship God and to serve God's people, rebelled against his creator and led a third of the angelic host astray. And here in Genesis 3, Satan slithers into that garden temple under the guise of a serpent, seeking to devour the one who was created in the image of God. He cunningly tempted Eve by emphasizing God's prohibition over God's gracious provision. With shrewd and deceitful words, he questions God's command, casting a dark shadow over the Creator's sincerity and raising suspicions about his essential goodness. And as we saw last week, the serpent succeeded in seducing Eve and inducing Adam to rebel. Moses described this tragedy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." immediately. Yes, immediately. The carefree nakedness, which represented Adam's pristine purity, was defiled. Innocence was lost. The garden temple was desecrated, and the sweet communion that Adam enjoyed with God was broken. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. While Adam's physical heart continued to beat in his chest, and while that forbidden fruit remained on his lips, he and his wife passed from life to death right there in front of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Henry Blocker describes Adam's death in this way. Listen, this is amazing. He said, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. It is a diminished existence, but nevertheless, an existence. As a result of the fall, sin permeated every aspect of man's being. Like a drop of cyanide placed in a pail of water, every ounce of their being was now contaminated by sin. And from this point forward, Adam and Eve and all of their progeny would live in the diminished existence of death that is described for us in Ephesians chapter 2. And you, speaking to all of us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so it is that right here, life gave way to death, freedom gave way to bondage, and the weight of God's wrath lay heavy upon Adam's shoulders. As we move on this morning in this historic narrative of Genesis, we hear the echoes of judgment, and we hear the whispers of grace, and those two thoughts will form our outline for this morning. Under the heading of Echoes of Judgment, we find two points. First, divine confrontation. And it is here that God confronts the rebels in their fall. Second, we see a divine oracle, where God judges the serpent, and he goes on to explain the lasting results of the fall of man. Under the heading of Whispers of Grace, we will discover a divine provision. Here we will see the beautiful undertones of redeeming grace. Let's begin with the echoes of judgment under a divine confrontation. We find that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, where Moses writes and he says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, the first thing that we hear after Adam's fall is God calling out to him. Now, surely we understand that God is omniscient. He knows exactly where Adam is. He knows the GPS coordinates where he can find him in the garden. And yet, he still calls out to him saying, "Where are you?" Now we remember from our studies within the Gospels that Matthew records the words of the Lord Jesus saying that he came to seek and save that which is lost. This is our God. The same God who comes to seek Adam comes to seek us as well when we are lost in sin. If man is going to be saved from sin and from the wrath of God, it is necessary, absolutely necessary, that God would take the initiative because sinful man is incapable of seeking after God. You may remember that we learned this in our study of the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul writes and he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands," and listen, he said, "no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And next, we understand that because God is a just and righteous king, he's not going to pass judgment on Adam without a fair and a thorough investigation. Therefore, we read the questions that God asked them, and we need to remember that God does not engage in this investigation in order to acquire knowledge. After all, God is omniscient. He raises these questions rather for our benefit, for our benefit, in order to reveal his wonderful patience, in order to demonstrate his glorious mercy, in order to show his loving kindness and his perfect justice. You see, here it is that God asks Adam, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And by asking these questions, God is calling Adam to repent. He's calling him to repent of his sin. He gives Adam an opportunity to come clean and to confess his sin. But sadly, Adam's response is very much like that of a teenager who gets caught sneaking into the house after curfew. Dad asks him, "Where have you been?" And this foolish son says, well, you know, the movie ran late, and, well, Joey's car broke down, and, well, we had to walk a million miles just to find help, and that cell phone that, frankly, you gave me doesn't work half of the time. Adam's response of blame and accusation serves to reveal his bondage and his allegiance to Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. You see, here, Adam is accusing not only the woman, but God himself. Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, God, if you remember correctly, God, you were the one who brought this dangerous creature to me in the first place. I was just sleeping. And when I woke up, there she was. And you told me that she came from my side. But I'm not so sure. Because you see, she is really, really different from me. And frankly, I think she's trouble. These words that Adam is speaking are incredibly different from the words that he had spoken. The ecstatic delight that he has revealed in his proclamation when he first set his eyes on the woman. Remember, he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. But now, because of sin, we see that Adam's heart has become hardened. His newfound knowledge of good and evil has caused him to gaze at Eve with contempt and animosity. There is absolutely no contrition in Adam's confession. Surely he admits that he ate the fruit, but he never really takes responsibility for his actions. And in the next verse, then we find that God moves on to address the woman. Well, we'll see how she fares in this. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and then I ate. Yes. See, God's confrontation with the woman is impassioned, filled with empathetic words like the broken heart of a father who is crying out to his daughter. And he says, "What in the world have you done? Do you realize what it is that you have done?" And throughout this dialogue, the majestic Creator is asking some very probing questions that our first parents answer with lame, defensive, and evasive excuses. Now, Eve's response is not quite as shameful as her husband's. Nevertheless, she deflects the responsibility onto the serpent. And their confession is about as sincere as the children who their mother catches fighting with one another and forces them to say, "Now say you're sorry." And the boy says, "Sorry, not." In the 1990s comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes give a fitting commentary on today's culture of victimhood. The cartoon begins with Calvin musing, saying, "Nothing I do is my fault." The next frame shows Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin continues. "See, my family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I am not self-actualized." And then we see Calvin with his eyes shut and his arms crossed, doing a poor me. "My behavior is addictive, functioning in a diseased process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I can accept any responsibility for my actions." And Hobbes responds by saying, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And the comic strip ends with Calvin walking away saying, "I love this culture of victimhood." Well, folks, in the time that I have sat across the table counseling inmates at Berks County Prison, I've heard more excuses for crime, more imaginative self-justifying explanations, more blame-shifting than I ever thought was humanly possible. And that just tells me that Adam's sinful descendants continue to repeat, continue to walk in the same footsteps that our father Adam walked in. R. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, he says, "Victimhood has become the fantasy land refuge of everyone from criminals to presidents to theologians who imagine that the blame for their conduct can be placed on some other person or thing or group. Buck passing is the therapeutic trademark of the new millennium." Well, as you can see from Genesis 3, there is really nothing new under the sun. And as we move on to the divine oracle, the echoes of judgment take on even a more somber tone. Within this text, God is not issuing more commands to be obeyed. What he's doing here is he is declaring how life has changed under the dominion of sin. Paradise has been lost. Depravity and death have become the plight of all humanity. However, among the echoes of God's judgment, we will find that there is a whisper of grace. Now take note, my friends, that the serpent who initiated this evil is not questioned by God at all. As a matter of fact, he's not even given an opportunity to explain his actions. Instead, God immediately issues a curse that affects both the serpent and Satan, who empowered that serpent. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, throughout the Bible, we find that dust symbolizes abject humiliation and total defeat. Even today, we still hear that refrain, "Another one bites the dust," right? You hear that. I heard that on Friday evening somewhere. "Another one bites the dust." Now, while the entire creation would now lie under a curse, the serpent would be doubly cursed. He would be doubly cursed above all the livestock and the beasts of the field. And God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." Now, this second part of the curse prophetically foretells the demise of Satan that would come about through the work of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate seed of the woman. While the evil one's final defeat would be delayed, and there would be perpetual conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, his fate is sealed. Right here in Genesis 3, by the word of God. My friends, this is the first gospel presentation in all of the Bible. The first mention of Christ, who would suffer a crippling blow on the cross, but would gloriously rise from the dead in order to deliver a crushing, deadly blow to that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Moses speaks of the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And throughout the entire canon of Scripture, we see that humanity is divided into two distinct groups of people. We have the elect of God, and we have the reprobate, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they are continually at war with one another. Now, while we understand that the elect were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, they are revealed throughout the pages of Scripture in the ongoing war that is waged with the seed of the serpent. This will become abundantly clear next week, Lord willing, as we enter into chapter 4, where Cain, the seed of the serpent, rises up to kill his brother Abel. Now, in Exodus, Pharaoh makes a decree to destroy all of the Hebrew boys. There we see the head of the seed of the serpent coming again. And again, in the book of Esther, Haman develops a plot to destroy all of the people of God. And after the birth of Christ, Herod sent his soldiers to destroy all of the male children in the city of Bethlehem. Every one of these events represents the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In John chapter 8, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and we find that those Pharisees are in fact the seed of the serpent. In verse 43, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil." See that? They're the seed of the serpent. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, as we move on in the echoes of judgment and consider the divine oracle, let me remind you of a principle that was communicated by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians. And that principle is this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. By God's creative design, Adam was made first and then Eve. Adam was given a command to tend and to keep the garden. Together, they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. But when they transgressed the covenant, the creative order was reversed. And so their roles, their functions within the divine design were significantly affected by their sin. Moses writes in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now remember, the woman was divinely designed to be the vessel through whom the image of God would be multiplied across the face of the earth. But now, because of sin, the pain of that multiplication would itself be multiplied. And because Eve stepped outside of God's creative order in her dialogue with the serpent, her sinful flesh would be motivated to control, driven to dominate her husband. And that would lead to even greater frustration, because his heart was just as hard as hers was, and he would rule harshly over her. Now, where there should have been joy, where there should have been fulfillment, she experienced pain and frustration. Not only would she suffer pain in the literal bearing of children, but she also labored to train these now sinful children. And because of that, her pain would be multiplied. She would be the one who would have to live on the front lines of the terrible twos. She would be the one who lived in the traumatic threes and the treacherous teens. And even when her children became adults, she would continue to feel the pain of her children's foolish, sinful condition. Now Adam, who bore the responsibility of working and keeping the garden, would now experience futility and frustration in his vocation. In verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. In pain, and that's the same word for pain that the woman had, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now notice here in this text that the word eat is used five times. It is mentioned in God's oracle to the man. And his problem, his issue, would be in eating. Because their sin involved eating, the recompense of that sin would also involve eating. You see, God is just. What you sow, you will also reap. You sin in eating, eating is going to now be a problem. In the garden, the land was naturally producing an abundance of vegetation. As we looked at the garden before, we saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye. But now, instead of ruling over the earth, the earth would rule over him. He would be consumed by the task of providing for his family. Thorns and thistles would grow up endlessly, endlessly, just like they do on your lawn. Until the day when he himself would be swallowed up by the dust from which he was formed. Now remember, within these echoes of judgments, we also find what? Whispers of grace. Some of the whispers are very faint. But if we listen carefully enough, we will hear the harmony of grace that accompanies the declaration of judgment. For instance, the frustration of the marital relationship now under sin and the vanity of our vocation forces us now. It forces us to look beyond our marriage and outside of our worldly success to find meaning and fulfillment in this mortal life. The intimacy and the struggles within the marital relationship, they expose our sinful flesh. And now, because of that, we are forced to face our own depravity. The futility of earning a living, stocking shelves that will be empty tomorrow morning, cleaning homes that will be dirty as soon as the children come home, it forces us to look beyond this present existence in hopes of finding some form of joy or lasting contentment that is not in this life. That is a whisper of grace. Now, women, I hate to break it to you, but your husband will never fulfill your every desire. That may come as a shock to you. They are actually incapable of loving you with the pure and perfect love that your heart longs for. You see, God has made it so that only Jesus, only the bridegroom, the lover of your soul, can truly fulfill the longing of your heart. And my friends, the sense of fulfillment and affirmation that we seek to gain from our vocation will only be realized on that great day when the King Eternal looks you in the eye and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." No job can give you that joy. It's not permitted. It's not available. Only Christ can fulfill the longings of our hearts. As you see, there are whispers of grace intermingled with these echoes of judgment. On the occasion of Adam's sin, God did not immediately destroy him, but graciously engaged him in conversation. He could have killed him immediately and we'd be done here, but he didn't. He engaged him in conversation, and that itself is a whisper of grace. In the judgment of the serpent, we discovered the great promise of all God's greatest promises, that there would be an offspring that came from the woman who would rise up and he would crush the serpent's head. As we continue on in the text, there are more and more and more whispers of grace. In verse 20, the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now here in verse 20, the mitigating grace of God comes into view as Adam exhibits faith. Yes, he exhibits faith in the Word of God, and that faith is beautifully expressed through the name that he gives to his wife. In the face of death, Adam names her life. In the face of death, he names her life. Because she would be the one who would bring forth children. She is the mother of all of the living. Now, while some would say that the name of Eve was nothing more than a display of Adam's authority, I somewhat disagree. I think it proves that Adam understood and that Adam believed the significance of God's precious promise. You see, he believed that the declaration of pain in childbirth meant that we're not going to die today. We're not going to die today. She's going to have kids. And one of those kids is going to rise up and crush the head of the serpent who deceived us. R. Kent Hughes points out the fact that Adam uses the prophetic perfect verb tense here. And because of that, he's saying that Eve's motherhood is a done deal. God said it, it's going to happen. And then in verse 21, God does something that would have absolutely, definitely shocked Adam and Eve. What does he do here? Well, he sacrifices one of the animals in the garden, depriving an innocent substitute of its life in order to cover Adam's sin, to relieve his shameful condition. In verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And this verse is just packed with prophetic wonders. You see, today in our generation, life is cheap. Life is cheap. Death is all too familiar to us. Already this year, in the city of Philadelphia, there have been over 400 homicides. In the state of Pennsylvania, 8,591 deaths have come from COVID. And most of us don't even bat an eye. It's just news. We hear it all the time. But Adam, think about it. Adam never witnessed a death. Adam never saw the shedding of blood. This would have been a shock to Adam. He heard the words of God that said, "On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So he understood that death was the result of sin, but he'd never seen death before. Now his sin has resulted in the bloodletting, the death of an innocent animal. A sacrifice has been offered. A substitute has been killed because of his sin. How would he deal with this? The blood of this animal was there as a covering for his nakedness. Marcus Dodds writes about this and he says, Adam had to learn that sin could not be covered by a bunch of leaves that were snatched from a bush as he passed by, but by pain and by blood. Sin cannot be atoned for by any mechanical action, nor without the expenditure of feeling. Suffering must ever flow from wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of a sinner is marked with blood. Now, while I don't believe that Adam understood the fullness of what God was foreshadowing here in the sacrifice of this innocent animal, we understand. We get it. On this side of Calvary, we understand that through the sacrifice, God was prophetically foretelling his sovereign and gracious provision for sin and for the gift of righteousness that he would provide to all who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father Abraham understood. He understood the divine provision of a substitute when he walked his son Isaac up the side of Mount Moriah. He told Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. That's Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. All of these Old Testament images point us to the grand fulfillment of the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement that was offered once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And here it is that by this sacrificial death of this animal, the covering was made for Adam's nakedness. Now back in Genesis chapter 3, God took the skins of the sacrifice. He made a covering for Adam and for Eve, and nothing that Adam could do, none of the works of his own hands, no garment that he could fashion on his own would be able to cover the shame of his nakedness. Only God could clothe Adam's sinful nakedness. He was the only one who could provide a robe of righteousness, that robe of righteousness that is necessary in order to restore fallen man into a righteous relationship with God. Only God can do that. Only God could come and call him to account. Only God could come and woo him and draw him. Only God could come and make the sacrifice that was necessary to right the relationship that was broken by sin in the garden. Now consider the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 61 and verse 10, who said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes and says in chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. For 33 years, Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life. He obeyed the law of God with absolute perfection. And then he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He is the only truly holy, innocent sacrifice for sins. His death removed our guilt forever. And his life, his perfect life, provides us with a robe of righteousness that enables us to stand in his holy presence. For Christ's righteousness has been credited to all those who believe. It is the robe by which God wraps us, so that we might be able throughout all of eternity to stand before him, holy and just and righteous. Not by our works, not by our efforts, not by religion, but by the mercy of God, who gave his one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins, who gave a perfect life that we might be robed in white. Have you received that robe of righteousness? Have you confessed your sin before God, repented, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then you already stand before God in the righteousness that has been given to you as a free gift from God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the glorious gospel that begins here in Genesis and runs all the way through Revelation. And upon every page, there is a trail, a thread of blood that leads us to Calvary and brings us to a place of reconciliation with God that is absolutely glorious. We worship you this morning. This is why we sing. This is why we shout. This is why we gather. Because Christ has done it all. He's done it all. His robes for mine. He bore my sin and gave me his righteousness that I would forever be standing before Almighty God. We bless you and we give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.